Father, we are so very grateful to come to this house this morning to be able to learn and to grow and to serve and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful that we can move about and do those things, that we have those freedoms yet. But we see all around us a world that is ever changing, not for the better. But yet we take comfort in that we know that you have a plan and a purpose for world history. And we believe that it is culminating at this time. And we're anxious to see what you have in store for those who are in Christ. Father, I pray for Israel this morning as they are being attacked from within by people who hate them. I pray that you will protect that nation as you always have and you always will. And we look forward to the time when Israel is established as the homeland for Jesus Christ as he sits on that Davidic throne in Jerusalem. Father, I thank you for everyone that's here today. I pray for your blessing in their lives. I pray for their welfare, the welfare of their families. But more importantly, I pray that each one of us is walking in the light and doing what we need to do each and every day to serve and glorify Christ Jesus. Lord, I thank you for all the guidance and direction you get in this church from the elders and the deacons and the pastor. And I thank you for the fact that we can come here this morning and study and learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week I was talking about how the word world is abused and the meaning changed and so forth in order to justify a particular theology. And I'm going to continue that this morning, only going to look at how they do the same thing with the word all. They have to change the meaning, Calvinists do, of the word all in order to justify this doctrine of election that they seem to base most of their theology on. So they misunderstand and misinterpret this word as well as the word world and whosoever in John 3:16 and so forth. We're going to do that by looking at that's not the right slide. What slide do I want here? Is that it? Yeah. Romans 5:18. So then it's through one transgression. Yeah, let's get out of this. You don't need to look at all that stuff, do you? Now, why is it doing this to me? What's that? Might have to. For some reason, it doesn't want to stay on this slide I have selected. Now let's do this. Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So obviously, the word in question here is all. In Greek, it's pos. I have a quote here from Gordon Olson. The purpose for which Christ died was to make justification available to all mankind, not just the elect. Everyone has the opportunity to be saved. Although the Greek construction is difficult, Paul's intent is clear, a provision for all mankind. Hyper-Calvinists overlook Paul's logic, just as Adam's integral connection with the whole human race condemned all mankind, just so Christ's identification with all mankind as the Son of Man had as its goal bringing justification of life to all mankind. As I was just reading that, it comes to mind here. Why did these guys think that when the Bible says that all men died in Adam, that means all men, but all men potentially can be made alive in Christ doesn't mean all men? That's the inconsistency in their system. They gloss over these things, they change meaning of words, whatever it takes to uphold the theology they'll do. Now I'm going to examine the treatment of this verse as an example for how they treat it by a prominent Reformed pastor and theologian named Donald Gray Barnhouse. Many of you may have heard of him. He was a very famous pastor back in the 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s. He became the pastor of 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia in 1927, and he was pastor there until he died in 1960. But he had a radio ministry that was on over 450 radio stations in this country, so many people listened to him, and he became quite famous. And in many ways, he was a very conservative biblical theologian. But in exegeting the scriptures, Calvinist doctrine was given priority, as we're going to see. As I said, he pastored the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 27 till he died in 60. And through radio and apparently later television, he became one of the most well-known and influential pastors in the mid-20th century. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology said this about him: Barnhouse's theology was an eclectic mix of dispensationalism, Calvinism, and fundamentalism. As a dispensationalist, he developed elaborate eschatological schemes, yet he departed significantly from much dispensational teaching. His fearless and brusque attacks on liberal Presbyterian clergymen led the Philadelphia Presbytery to censure him in 1932, and maybe they should have listened to him if we look what's continued to happen to the Presbyterian Church today. Yet he opposed the fundamentalist concept of separation, and in his later years gradually grew mellower in his relations with the Presbyterian Church and the National Council of Churches, which means also with the World Council of Churches, which means he basically capitulated his conservative biblical theology, whatever he had. So there is much to admire about this guy, but he did allow his theology to trump the scriptures, we're going to see. And while I wouldn't say he capitulated to liberalism, he certainly played footsie with it in his later years by remaining in a liberal, nearly apostate Presbyterian denomination by cooperating with the National Council of Churches. You know, when I was a kid growing up in a church that was very liberal and participated in the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, I never heard the word evangelical, but I sure heard the word ecumenical a lot in that church. That's got things a little bit backwards. Anyway, Barnhouse, I think, presents a typical understanding of the Calvinist interpretation of Romans 5:18 when he makes the claim that all does not mean all. And I'm going to read you a quote here where he denies it, exactly that. Let us note in passing that the phrase "all men" may not be interpreted to mean every member of the human race. For if our text was taken without respect to the rest of Scripture, and if the simple meaning of the dictionary applied to the words here, we would conclude that our text is teaching universal salvation. Now, I'm going to talk about that in a minute. That is one of the canards that they use, that if you say Christ died for all men, then everybody has to be saved or else he failed. Well, that's what they teach. Going on, in many passages of the New Testament, the words "any man," "every man," "all men" most surely mean any believing man, every believing man, and all believing men. You see how he changes the meaning of the word here. Then he goes into 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, which if you'll recall, those are the verses talking about believers' rewards. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious jewels, anything burned up, but what's left is rewardable. And if everything is burned up, yet the believer will be saved as through fire. So that's, he's comparing that passage with Romans 5:18. And we're going to see that that's inappropriate. So in 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, it cannot be doubted that the expressions "any man" and "every man" refer to believers only. Well, of course it does. That's the context there. For all those mentioned in the passage are saved, some receiving rewards in addition to salvation, others without reward, but nevertheless saved, yet so as by fire. So we must understand the phrase "all men" in the present text, meaning Romans 5:18. Surely we must comprehend from the rest of Scripture that the free gift of God's grace and righteousness brings justification of life to all who have been born again through the work of the Savior. Now, I believe Barnhouse presented several significant errors in his assertions here about Romans 5:18. And by the way, he's got a huge commentary on Romans. It's two volumes. It's two big books, and that's where I got this from. He simply denies that "all men" means all men in the verse. And as we've seen, he does that in order to maintain his theology concerning the doctrine of election. And certainly context does determine meaning, but his denigration of the dictionary definition of the words is out of line. Remember, he said if we go to the dictionary, then we can't understand this right. We have to use the lexicons to at least establish our basic understanding of the meaning and the use of the words, and then context is then the final determining factor of the meaning of a word. He changes the meaning of any, every, and all to mean believers only. And that's not only false, in my opinion, it's deliberately deceptive. He knows the arguments, what these words mean, but his theology can't be upheld if he lets the words stand for what they actually mean. So I'm asserting that he and those who are in this system are deliberately abusing the Bible and misleading people by changing the meaning of these words. That's not how the Bible is to be studied and interpreted. Words have meaning in context, and I don't believe that we dare change that meaning as it regards the inspired, inerrant Word of God simply to suit our theology. When Barnhouse says this verse cannot be interpreted without respect to the rest of Scripture, he's right, of course, but he doesn't mean what we mean when we say that. He really means that Scripture is interpreted according to the Calvinist theological hermeneutic and presuppositions, and not according to literal hermeneutics. That's what he means when he says we have to look at the rest of Scripture to determine what this means. That means the rest of Scripture as viewed through a theological hermeneutic of Calvinism. Barnhouse also exhibits the usual lordship salvation confusion about the three tenses of salvation by using 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15 as a scripture in assisting in the interpretation of Romans 5:18. The problem is that Paul was teaching the doctrine of justification salvation in Romans, and in 1 Corinthians he was teaching about sanctification and glorification salvation. The sanctification and glorification are truths only for believers. So obviously and of course, the use of any man in connection with them in 1 Corinthians can only refer to believers. That's determined by context. But all people have the opportunity to avail themselves of justification salvation, just as Paul wrote in Romans 5:18. But that isn't the issue in 1 Corinthians 3. These scriptures in Romans and 1 Corinthians are teaching different things about different issues involving different tenses of salvation. And to use one to determine the meaning of the other is a hermeneutically invalid practice. I mean, just reading 5:18, when you read that, would anybody come to any other conclusion that Paul was talking about everybody? The only reason you can read this and suggest that he doesn't really mean everybody is because of your theology. If you just come to the Bible and want to know what it says, you would never come to that understanding. But as I said, the truth is, this isn't just error. It's a deliberate misuse of the Scriptures in order to sway people to adopt a particular theology. The contextual differences between these two Scriptures are very clear. And it's a cliche, but I'll say it anyway, equating these two scriptures is like trying to equate apples and oranges. They're not the same thing. They don't go together. And his argument is therefore invalid from the very beginning. So Romans 5:18 is simply presenting the truth that as condemnation resulted from one act, so justification results from one act. Justification is available to all, and it's accessed through belief. 1 Corinthians 3 is presenting the truth that all those who are already counted among the believers will undergo a judgment or an evaluation of their work for Christ Jesus in this life, and they'll be rewarded or not based on their works as believers. Works have no place in justification salvation, but they're important in our sanctification salvation, and they will have a lasting impact on glorification salvation in terms of our position and degree of responsibility in the kingdom. And the next thing I'm going to talk about is rewards. And you wouldn't believe how many people do not believe what I just said. They think everybody's going to be equal, that once we all get into the kingdom, everything's the same. There's no degree of separation in terms of responsibility and rewards and all those kinds of things. But I'll begin that next week. Now, this universal salvation thing that I mentioned is a falsehood lobbed by Calvinists, as Barnhouse did, at anyone who interprets the Bible to be saying Christ died for the sins of the world, even though the Bible says exactly that in several places, and most notably, 1 John 2:2. Christ's death on the cross did, in fact, pay mankind's sin debt and satisfied or propitiated the Father. Their theology makes the claim that if Christ died for all and if Christ died for the sins of the world, then his sacrificial death failed in the appointed task because not all are saved and many remain dead in their sins. But this is strictly a theologically based presupposition. The Bible is very clear that Christ died for the sins of the world. The Bible is equally clear that Christ's work must be personally appropriated by each person in order to be applied to them as specifically saved people. The sacrifice Christ made on behalf of mankind and its application to individual members of the race are separate issues. Salvation is available to all men, but it must be appropriated by each individual and applied by God in order to be effective. Vance says it this way: the Bible differentiates between the universal provision and the individual application of the atonement. The work of Christ is complete but conditional. The atonement is actual but potential. Olson says it this way: his death is provisional, potential, and conditional in its application. In and of itself, it saves no one apart from the subjective application of redemption, liberation, and reconciliation conditioned upon repentant faith. Christ's death fully satisfied or propitiated the offended holiness of God so that God can be declared as propitious. The only obstacle now remaining is man's unresponsiveness to God. So for these guys to suggest that, well, if you're saying that Christ died for the sins of the world and that he died to save all men, then if people aren't saved, then Christ failed. That's not the argument we're making, and they mischaracterize it in order to prejudice the argument. Salvation does not occur until belief is exercised, even though Christ paid every person's sin debt 2,000 years ago on that cross. It's simply a false theological presupposition deliberately used to claim that claims Christ's payment for the sins of the world must result in universal salvation for all people. This is an accusation designed to shame those who disagree, to hide the real issue, and to shut down the discussion. After all, no Bible-believing Christian wants to be called a universalist, right? And that's, they start hurling that accusation around. It's the same thing today as when everybody says something that doesn't agree with some sort of liberal position, what's the first thing they call you today? A racist. And nobody wants to be called a racist in America today. That is more shameful than being a murderer, it seems, in what can be said and done. It's the same thing, it's the same concept here. If people don't agree with us, we'll just call them a name that is very shameful that nobody wants to be known as, and that'll shut them up, see? It's a way to shut down the discussion by saying, well, you just believe everybody can be saved, or everybody will be saved then. Well, no, we don't say that. That's not our argument. Now, you might surmise from the Barnhouse denigration of the dictionary definitions of all that the dictionaries themselves are no help in defining the word in a restrictive sense to the elect, and you would be correct. In the same way that the dictionaries don't help them redefine the word cosmos for world, doesn't help them redefine all either. That's why Barnhouse denigrated the dictionaries in his commentary. In other words, the lexicons do not support the man. Calvinist position, his theology is not supported. That's why he denigrates the use of the dictionaries in this instance. They don't support his theology for this verse. The word all, pas, in the plural, simply means all, and I don't think there's any debate about that. And the only place Calvinists try to restrict the meaning of this word is in the soteriological context. I believe I read you a quote from Dr. Leitner last week that said that very thing. Why do they redefine words in a soteriological concept when they never redefine them anywhere else those words are used outside of a soteriological concept or context? That's not exegesis. And it's a deliberate gross error in the interpretation of the scriptures to slip in the word elect before men when the original text doesn't have it. And even if it was present in the text, it wouldn't mean what they want it to mean. Now, by way of comparison with what Barnhouse said about this verse, let me read you what Zane Hodges said in his commentary about this verse. He says, "This gift, justification sourced in life, in fact, is made available for all men by means of the cross of Christ, that is to say, through one righteous action. In contrast to Adam's sinful action, his one offense, stands the righteous action of Jesus Christ in laying down his life for sinners. This supremely righteous deed of unselfish love has made God's gift available for all men." Paul is here playing on the variability of the sense of the Greek preposition eis. In the first half of the verse, eis refers to an actual universal reality, while in the last half it refers to a potential universal reality, since Christ actually died for all men. The real points of contrast may be said to be one offense versus one righteous action, two all men as compared and contrasted to for all men, and three, to produce servitude as contrasted to justification sourced in life. In sum, Paul's statement in this verse points to two diametrically opposite experiences traceable to two men whose single actions result in widely varying outcomes. On the one hand, Adam's single offense produced universal servitude to sin. On the other hand, Christ's righteous act on the cross is efficacious for all men so that they can now possess by faith righteousness sourced in life, in consequence of which they will be able to live. So I think it's obvious then, when you compare what Hodges wrote and what Barnhouse wrote, that one interpreted the verse using literal hermeneutics, and that would be Zane Hodges, and one used theological hermeneutics to interpret the verse, and that would be Donald Barnhouse. It's equally obvious, I believe, and I hope you agree, that one method is biblically accurate and one is not biblically accurate. And it really makes me sad to say these things about these guys, because they're just misled. They've just been sold a bill of goods in this theological system, and they believe it with all their heart, and they propagate it no matter what the Bible says. And that's unfortunate, because these guys have a big platform. They influence a lot of people. Barnhouse was listened to by millions of people from the 30s and 40s and 50s. And it saddens me that he can make so many egregious errors in exegeting one verse of the book of Romans simply to support his theology. Changing the definition of words is not only an error, it's deceitful, and it's designed to sell this theological viewpoint rather than to allow the Bible to speak for itself. All right, now, there are some verses in the Bible that also talk about justifications of it, that God wants everybody to be saved. In one of the letters Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that God desires all men to be saved, and that Christ was the mediator between God and man who gave himself as a ransom for all in 1 Timothy 2, 3-6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For as one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now, we've previously just discussed now the use of the word all, but suffice to say in this context, it means everyone. It means all people. The word can be used in a figurative sense, but context determines meaning, and it's not used in a figurative sense here. It simply means for all, everyone. God desires all men to be saved, and by his grace through faith, all men are in fact savable. We've also previously discussed the truth that the lake of fire was not made for man, for people. Therefore, this fact also informs us that all people are potentially savable. Also, as previously discussed, it's a false argument to claim that because God desires everyone's salvation, that everyone must be saved or else God has failed. One commentator said this, God's desire is that the gospel invitation be extended to all people. While the atoning death of Jesus is provisional, potential, and sufficient to save every person, it is experiential, actual, and efficient only for believers. The gospel is inclusive in the scope of its offer, but exclusive with respect to its means. So in other words, all people can hear and respond to the gospel call, but eternal life is contingent then upon any individual person's response to belief. Now, it's noteworthy that this commentator, who was in the this was in the Moody Bible Commentary, did not say it was efficient only for the elect, which is what you would see a Calvinist say. So, some Calvinists will say that God desires all people to be saved, but on the other hand, they take that possibility away with the theological differentiation between what they call the external or the outward call and the inward or effectual call. And if you want to read about that more, you can pick up just about any systematic theology that they've written, and you'll see them talk about the outward call and the inward or effectual call. Michael Horton said, Reformed theology understands a divine call in terms of an outward call by which God summons the whole world to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, and an inward or effectual call as the Spirit illumines our hearts and gives us faith through the gospel. But the problem is that what they affirm on the one hand, they take away with the other hand. They say the whole world is offered the gospel, right? He just said that. This is one of the leading Reformed theologians. So they say the whole world's offered the gospel, but their theology doesn't allow for that to be a real possibility because only the elect can come to faith, you see. So they give it to you on one hand, say, oh yeah, you can preach the gospel to all people, but only the elect are going to be saved. And even then, when they say that, they don't mean that that's a volitional faith response to the gospel, because God has to first give a person the faith to believe so that then they can believe and be regenerated, and that's to make them spiritually alive, and then they can believe and be regenerated and count as a believer. I've said this a number of times, I'll repeat it again. Their theology seems to me to be saying that God makes a person to be born again so that they can believe and be born again. It's nonsensical, but that's essentially what they're saying. So I believe all this stuff is a theological sleight of hand. You cannot reasonably claim the gospel is freely offered to all people in all places of all nations and races if only the elect are given the faith to believe it. It's not a true offer if their theology is correct. So I'm saying their theology nullifies the plain biblical truths of scriptures like John 3:16 and this one here in 1 Timothy 2:3 and 6. Now, in the past, some of the Calvinists were a little more honest about this situation. The doctrine of election, as they understood it, clearly prevented them from preaching the gospel to a lost and dying world. And at least some of them didn't play word games about an external call to the world and an effectual call to only the elect. Now, I'm going to read a fairly lengthy quote here, but it perfectly illustrates the problem with the election as the Calvinist branch of Protestant theology understands it. This is going to serve to illustrate why we need to know the true biblical basis for understanding election. These quotes are from a self-proclaimed Reformed Calvinist theologian and seminary professor, which I think makes his observations here all the more valid. And what he's doing here, he wrote a book criticizing his fellow Reformed people for not preaching the gospel as a result of their theology on election. And this is an excerpt from that book. And as I said, it's a little bit lengthy, but I think it's very important. We should, however, take a closer look at how election threatened the very possibility of preaching the gospel. If election means that the gospel is good news only for the elect, how can it be preached in that distinctive and authentic manner which distinguishes preaching from mere lecturing? Eminent Scottish Reformed theologians contended that the doctrine of election precluded the preaching of a gospel offer of salvation to all men. Some of these theologians held to an indiscriminate offer of salvation, but only to the membership of the visible church. This localized the problem, but did not solve it. Left unanswered was the question of how a church loyal to the truth of election could preach the gospel to the world outside the church. Did you catch what he said there? He didn't say a church loyal to the truth of the Bible, did he? He said a church loyal to the truth of election. And I've been suggesting to you now for almost 3 months that they don't have the doctrine of election truthfully identified in the first place. All right, continuing on. During the 18th century, the same problem arose in Reformed churches of the Netherlands. Election again challenged the addressability of the gospel to all men. One side in this Dutch controversy contended that the gospel as a good news of salvation could be preached only to men whose lives gave evidence of an operation of divine grace. Only these could safely be regarded as numbered among the elect, and the good news of salvation was for the elect only. Is this sounding slightly crazy to you? Good, because it is. Thus, identification of the elect, you get that? They had to identify the elect before they tell them how to be saved. That's crazy. Thus, identification of the elect became an indispensable condition for proper proclamation of the gospel. A person's election had to be established to the satisfaction of the judgment of others and established apart from the gospel before his eligibility to hear the good news could be determined. Until the trustees of the gospel were satisfied that he was elect, it was not permissible for them to proclaim and for him to hear and believe the gospel was good news for him. Yeah, I'm going to suggest that's even evil. That's evil to suggest that you cannot go out and tell people about the good news of the grace of Jesus Christ because they just might not be one of the elect. Brad? Oh, I'll give you a little anecdote about that in a minute, too. Hold on. His comment was, it sounds like if somebody just walks into the church that they can't give them the gospel. You know, that's true. That's right. On the other side of the controversy were those who recognized this position as theologically absurd and religiously impossible. So some people did say we need to preach the gospel to all people, but even they didn't get it right. But it's funny how this worked out. They contended that the nature of the gospel is such that it can and must be preached as the good news of salvation to all men. It's interesting and theologically significant that the theologians on this side of the controversy were dubbed New Lights, that is, liberal theologians bringing a new strange light to fall upon the relation of election and preaching. So the guys in these churches then, in these Reformed churches, who were saying, hey, we got to preach the gospel to all people, were considered to be liberals. Believe it or not. And the theologians who opposed these new lights and muted preaching in the name of election by making identification of the elect an indispensable condition for the addressability of the gospel were designated as old lights, that is, conservative theologians faithful and loyal to the Reformed tradition. And again, notice he didn't say faithful and loyal to the Word of God or faithful and loyal to Jesus Christ. He said faithful and loyal to their theology. And this is a guy of that theology. So I'm going to give him credit for knowing what he's talking about. He studied this stuff a lot. His name is James, I don't know how to pronounce it. It's either Dane or Don. It's D-A-A-N-E. And this is a book called The Freedom of God, A Study of Election and Pulpit. He was a theology professor at Westminster Seminary in California. Notice in both these controversies, the central question was not whether or how election could be preached, but whether election, as it was understood, allowed the gospel itself to be preached. In other words, they would preach election all day long, but they'd never tell anybody how to get saved, to become one of the elect in Christ. When the conservative element conceded that the gospel could be preached, but only to the visible church, and that's where these guys who came in and said, we need to preach the gospel to all people, but then they start qualifying it to the visible church and not to the masses out in the public, or only to persons who could indicate their eligibility by demonstrating their election, They did not demonstrate that their position had biblical sanction. How could they? They had filtered the gospel through their doctrine of election and thereby created the problem. And that's what I've been talking about for the last 9 weeks, 3 months. And that's why I've done this. Because this is just a terribly destructive doctrine, the way they present it. And they could appeal to nothing in the gospel to support their position because the gospel in the biblical record nowhere describes itself as good news only for the elect. On the contrary, the scriptures contend that the gospel must be preached to every man. These old light conservatives offered only a compromise that neither scripture nor their theology sanctioned. Membership in the visible church is no guarantee of election, nor is the ability of any person to convince others that he's elected by God and therefore has the necessary credentials to even hear the gospel. The self-styled conservatives in both Scotland and the Netherlands recognized a contradiction between the gospel and their doctrine of election. What they offered was only a compromise, not a solution, and their compromise was a compromising of the gospel, not an amendment of their view of election. Now that's just sad. That how many people, how many thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people in the history since the Protestant Reformation have gone to hell because some Christian would not tell them the gospel because they were afraid they might not be elect. And going back to your question, just this week we were at the Free Grace Alliance conference. Robbie was talking to a lady whose husband and her are involved in an international evangelistic ministry there in Canada. She told Robbie that sometime back her husband was in a fairly, was it a large church, she said? In a large church, getting ready to preach the gospel. And the pastor came up and told him to make the gospel very general because there would be people in the audience who were not elect. Seriously, that is a modern day example of how this works in these churches. That you can't preach the gospel to people who aren't elect.
Well, then why would they broadcast it on the radio?
I didn't say it had to make any sense. But I just think this doctrine is just really, really terrible. Well, it makes the question is how many people can that bring into their church? And I would say very few, just the people that, families. You know, it makes for a very closed, elitist little church. Ah, we're elect, and those people out there, they're not. You know, that kind of attitude.
It almost seems like they want you to become a Christian so they can determine if you're elect or not before they go on. You know, they look like they're trying to judge you by your actions or something before they even will let you or say you're elect or whatever.
Well,
it is.
You're right. Fred's comment was that it seems like they're trying to make you be a Christian before they'll tell you the gospel to be a Christian, and that's true. What are they saying when they say we have to try and figure out if somebody's elect before we'll give them the gospel? Well, they're trying to make them look and act like Christians before they become a Christian. Is that possible for any spiritually dead person who's an unbeliever? That's not possible. Taught this to a degree, but Beza, the guy who succeeded him, is the one who really developed this system as we know it today. Calvin didn't go as far as these guys did, but he still believed in predestination and election and all those things. And as I did explain earlier when I started this, these doctrines essentially were born of Augustine, who got them from his years as a pagan in Manichaean Gnosticism. These are not biblical doctrines the way they are defined by Calvinists. And yet, it's required as a standard of orthodoxy in many, many churches and seminaries and those kinds of things. So, it's very troubling to me, and that's why I've spent all this time going through this. I think you need to know how to refute these things, because you come across them if you talk to very many people.
Now, the more they go in that direction, the more they almost come full circle back to the church, the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay, the comment is, it seems like the more they go in this direction, the more they go full circle back to Rome. And I've said that several times up here. I believe they did go back to Rome. When Calvin and the Reformers started getting criticized by the Roman Church for being antinomian, you mean a guy can just believe and be saved for eternity and he doesn't have to change, you know, be sorry for his sins and turn from his sins and live a good life and do all these other things? That cowed the Reformers into adopting this idea, and I forget the exact wording of the cliche that Calvin came up with, but it's the faith that saves is alone, but saving faith is never alone, or something like that. In other words, you're saved by grace alone, but if you don't have works, you're proven you're not saved. Fred Lybrand, who has spoken in this church before, wrote an excellent book refuting that cliche for his doctoral dissertation, and he's put it in a book called Back to Faith. So if you're interested in reading how that cliche is biblically refuted based on James 2, essentially, Fred's book is an excellent book to get to read and to understand this issue in depth. But that's my opinion. Anytime you have a gospel that says faith plus works, and you're a Protestant, you have gone back to Rome. It's that simple. Maybe not all the way back, because they're a faith plus works system, but they have some differences in how they say things. But in my opinion, they capitulated to Roman Catholicism when they got that antinomian criticism, and instead of standing firm. If they would have stood firm, I think the face of Protestant Christianity today would be much different.
So it's man-controlled.
I'm sorry? Yeah, the Catholic Church uses the priest to be the mediator in a lot of these things, which is an unbiblical situation in and of itself. That I don't understand why they want to do that, but they do. Okay, so in my opinion, Dr. Dane has pretty much precisely identified the problem. To the Calvinist theologian, theology is more important than the Bible. They're willing to ignore biblical truth and forego telling people the good news simply to maintain a theological system. If election had been correctly defined from the beginning, and remember what I'm saying is that election, predestination, the way it's understood in the Protestant churches today, came in through Augustine, who got it from Manichaean paganism, for the most part, and Gnosticism. And then the Catholic Church adopted it because Augustine was the theologian of record for them until Thomas Aquinas, who adopted that same stuff himself. And we have to remember that Luther was an Augustinian monk and Calvin revered Augustinian theology. You know, Calvin had been a Catholic too. So they never departed from these things. They've just been, and the Latin Vulgate was based on all this stuff too, and that was the Bible of record for 1,000 years. And the original King James authors at least relied on that a lot in the Reims Bible and stuff. And so all of these errors have been perpetuated since the beginning of the church, or since the 5th century anyway, and it's unfortunate. But if election had been correctly defined from the beginning, I'm suggesting this problem would not have occurred. But having said that, these theologians now know the biblical arguments against their doctrine, but they opt to maintain it despite sound biblical evidence refuting it. It's like they're born into it, they're taught it, it's reinforced in their churches, it's reinforced by their dad and their granddad and their great-granddad. And they just can't get away from it. They feel like, I think many of them feel like they would be refuting their whole life and their whole family if they departed from these things. So they just refuse to do it. So instead of listening to the arguments, they figure out ways to defeat the arguments. The same thing the Mormons do, same thing the Jehovah's Witnesses do, same thing the Roman Catholics do. You can pick up books from all of those people on how to refute the arguments that we would make against their various systems. And the Calvinists are no different. They developed arguments to deny the scriptures that refute their system. At the same time, they make their theology sound biblical, so those who are indoctrinated into the system seemingly embrace it without question. I've demonstrated this in the past sometimes by quoting Michael Horton and then listing the scriptures that he lists to support what he just said, and not one of those scriptures supports what he just said. But if they put them in a book and they're famous enough and it's a big systematic theology text that's this thick and this big, and they wow people with all that stuff, and people read it and they accept it. And once they accept something like that, it's very hard to pry them off of it. Very hard. You know how hard it is to convince a Roman Catholic that some of the things in their church are difficult. Same thing with Mormons. Same thing with JW. Same thing with anybody. It's much easier to deal with someone who is unsaved and more or less a blank slate than it is to deal with someone who already has a lot of stuff in their head from other places that's wrong. Much easier. Now, I think it's more than noteworthy that Dr. Dane has identified the loyalty to these men to the doctrine of election and to Reformed theology rather than to the Word of God and the Lord it reveals. I think it's more than noteworthy that they preached the doctrine of election, but they would not preach the good news of eternal life to all who would believe. And I think it's more than noteworthy that they would compromise the gospel of grace, but not their doctrine of election. Now, one of the primary methods that Calvinist theologians use to convince people they have the correct system of theology is to claim that they're the only theologians who honor the Bible as the Word of God and accurately interpret. You hear them say that all the time, that we're the only ones who literally interpret the Bible. But as I've noted time and again, their hermeneutic is a theological hermeneutic and not a literal one. Most of them will admit they do not literally interpret prophecy because they don't believe Israel has a future in the plan of God. So they admit they use allegory and theology to interpret unfulfilled prophecy. I've read in the past in here several quotations from Reformed guys who admit, they admit that if you read the Bible literally, then what the premillennial dispensationalists say about prophecy is true. But then one of them, I don't know if it was Botner or someone, said, but we don't interpret the Bible that way. They flat out admitted it, and it's in print forever. It's also interesting to note that those who better understood the gospel offer as a bona fide offer to all people were called liberals. Now, we tend to think of theological liberals as those who deny biblical truth. But these men were regarding others who denied the truth of Calvinist theology as the liberals. Even then, these so-called liberals or new lights didn't go all the way back to using the Bible as the basis for preaching the gospel, but at least they did recognize a problem with that definition of election, and they moved in that direction to try to fix it. And twice in this quote, Dane implied, maybe unwittingly, I don't know, that Calvinists are loyal to their system of theology and to the doctrine of election over and above their loyalty to the Lord and to the Word of God. And his comments were a very strong, I think, implicit condemnation of that mindset. He also admitted that they did, in fact, compromise the gospel, but they did not compromise their definition of the doctrine of election. That doctrine is just so important to them. I think their whole system essentially lives and dies on predestination and election. I really do. Now, Peter wrote something along these lines too in 2 Peter 3:9. He said, God doesn't desire for any to perish. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, the context of Peter's scripture is the last days, the day of judgment, and the destruction of ungodly men at the return of Christ. In light of this, Peter was counseling the believing recipients of his epistle to live godly lives. In verse 9, Peter presented the truth that God was patient with mankind because it's not his desire that any person perish in this approaching day of judgment at the second coming. This is talking about. Perish means to destroy or to cause a destruction of persons, objects, or institutions. The words apolumi. Peter was describing a judgment that was going to be complete and catastrophic in the same way the flood was a complete and catastrophic destruction of planet Earth and its inhabitants, save for 8 people. But this future judgment will not be by water, but by intense heat, and the only way to avoid this judgment is to be in Christ Jesus. Now, there's no need for, and it's neither God's desire nor his decree that any human being perish. And I went through all this decree stuff when I started predestination, I think. These decrees aren't in the Bible that they seem to want to rely on. All people have been afforded the opportunity to believe in God and be saved from judgment. Now, most grace-oriented expositors understand this verse to be saying that God is patient and wants people to be saved. in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says this: the words "not wanting anyone to perish" do not express a decree as if God has willed everyone to be saved. Universal salvation is not taught in the Bible. Instead, those words describe God's wishes or desires. He longs that all would be saved, but knows that many reject him. Let's see. Okay, I've got a Zane Hodges again, another commentary on this verse. God is in no way anxious to begin the judgments following Christ's return. Instead, he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. The Greek word rendered perished might equally well have been translated be killed. God is reluctant to see sinners killed. What God seeks from men while his judgment tarries is repentance. God's wish, therefore, is that all should come to repentance. This statement should not be read as though it indicated God's desire that all men should be saved from hell, though that desire is expressed elsewhere in Scripture, and he mentions John 3:16-17, and 2 Corinthians 5:19-20, and 1 Timothy 2:4-5. What is suggested here, however, is that if men would repent, the judgment day of the Lord could be averted. But this repentance would need to be universal, that is, all would have to come to repentance. God's compassion is real, and man's opportunity to repent is equally real. Peter is not talking about everyone getting saved, but about everyone turning to the true God in one way or another. The point is simple. God delays in order to give all men a genuine opportunity to repent. The opportunity is real because the mercy is real. Okay, that was Hodges' explanation of this verse. Now, some expositors believe the "you" in verse 9, where it says, "Now, Lord, but is patient toward you," refers to believers, but I think this seems to be a little untenable because believers are delivered from this wrath of God. They're not going to undergo this destruction and not destined to undergo it due to unfaithfulness or sin. Peter's whole letter is written to believers, but the context suggests that right here the totality of mankind is the subject. Now, in order to maintain the doctrine of election, Calvinists fall back on the secret will of God to support the doctrine. Their theology maintains that God has a revealed will and a secret will. And his revealed will is his desire that all people would be saved. His secret will is only elect will be saved, and he chose the elect in eternity past. A representative example for this argument was presented by Wayne Grudem. I've mentioned Grudem a number of times before. His systematic theology is very popular with young people today for some reason. One of the men in the Free Grace Alliance was a professor and chair of the doctor ministry program at Phoenix Seminary, which was started by Rodmacher, which used to be Free Grace. They hired Grudem as a professor, and he has since swayed almost everyone in that place. It's no longer a Free Grace Seminary. It's now essentially a Reformed Seminary, and the man that we are acquainted with had to leave and move and join another seminary. So it's very sad, but Grudem apparently is a very persuasive man, and he's a very nice man. He swayed a lot of people to his Reformed position. But he wrote this: another objection to the doctrine of election is that it contradicts certain passages of Scripture that say that God's will is for all to be saved. Paul writes of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy 2:4. And Peter says the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, and we just went through both of those here. So Grudem goes on to say, do not these passages contradict the idea that God has chosen certain people to be saved? One common solution to this question, and he puts in parentheses, from the Reformed perspective advocated in this book, is to say that these verses speak of God's revealed will, in other words, telling us what we should do, but not his hidden will, which are his eternal plans for what will happen. The verses simply tell us that God invites and commands every person to repent and come to Christ for salvation, but they do not tell us anything about God's secret decrees regarding who will be saved. Now, in my opinion, this is nothing but more doublespeak. What kind of God does Grudem have that commands every person to repent and be saved, all the while knowing that his sovereign decree to only save some of his own choosing will result in most people being damned? What kind of God does this guy have anyway? This theology does not describe the God of the Bible, and it's not true to the revelation provided in the Bible by the God of the Bible. Okay, I'm going to have to stop there because I'm running out of time, so I didn't quite get finished with this today, but I'm going to finish it up in a few minutes next week, and then we'll move on and start talking about the doctrine of rewards. I'm sorry. Well, he says he doesn't. I mean, well, you're right. They say it's God's secret will about what's going to happen. That's what I talked about when I was talking about decrees. There's no such thing as this secret will. I mean, we don't know everything, but we know what's been revealed about soteriology, and we know that God wills for everyone to be saved. This whole doctrine of predestination and election is just, it's just a horrible doctrine the way they teach it, and it's that's why I spent so much time on it. I think I spent 5 weeks on predestination and now going into 10 weeks on this. It's just that important. It really is. We need to understand it. Father, we thank you so very much for the Word of God, and I pray that our only desire is to study it according to a literal hermeneutic. You said it, and it's up to us to understand it, to investigate it, to learn it, to live by it, to know it, to be able to use it to teach other people what it is that you want them to know as well. So we thank you so very much for that, and help us to be true to that desire. Father, if we're wrong, show us we're wrong, lead us into the truth, and we'll be the first ones to change our theology if we're wrong about anything. So please lead us in that direction. Show us the truth and help us to be bold in preaching and teaching the truth. Father, I do thank you for everyone that's here today, and once again, I pray for your blessing on them in the coming week. More importantly, I pray that you have us to be alert for opportunities to lead people to Christ. I pray this morning for your blessing on our pastor as he brings us another message in the book of Romans. I pray for your watch over his wife and his children, for their welfare and their well-being. I pray for the elders and deacons in this church who lead us and guide us and serve us, and for their families as well. And I pray for all that are here, Lord, that you just bless us in the coming week, not necessarily with worldly, earthly things, but with spiritual things. Help us to be cognizant of our place in eternity that is made possible by our belief in Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your presence with us here in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.